Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel in chapter 24. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 122 in the series. Luke 24, I'm going to start in verse 13 and read down through verse 21, and then we'll skip down later in the passage. Verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? He said to them, what things? So they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Now skip down to verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There are three primary arguments for Christ's bodily resurrection. The first is, of course, the empty tomb, and then his appearance to the disciples, and then the transformation of the disciples because they saw the risen Lord. Now, last Sunday, I focused on that last point. You remember the transformation of the disciples. Because Christ arose, how they were impacted, how they were changed, it made such a difference. This morning, I'm going to back up a point to that second point. And I'm going to focus on that one, particularly Christ's appearance to Cleopas and another disciple, possibly his wife. We don't know for sure because the person is not named. But look again at verse 26. Jesus says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Accordingly, I have titled the message this morning, Suffering Precedes Glory. That was true for Jesus, and as we're going to see, it's true for all children of God. If you expect to be glorified, then you must suffer for Jesus. Now bear with me, I'll explain that statement later in the message. But first, let's work through this narrative. It's quite a story. We find Cleopas and his companion leaving Jerusalem. And they're now walking back to their home in Emmaus. We're told it's 7 miles from Jerusalem. I did some calculations, and let's say they're walking at a leisurely pace of, say, 20 minutes per mile. Then their trip back home, it being a 7-mile journey, would take them over 2 hours. You can do the simple math. We pick up in verse 14. They talked together of all these things which had happened. Well, what is it that happens in Luke chapter 24? Or at least they described to us in that text what had happened in the days preceding this. Well, this morning I'm going to give you 4 points. What happens in this text? First of all, they rehearse the events. Cleopas and his companion are talking about all the things that have happened. And what has happened? Well, the previous week, which they had witnessed, had been the single greatest week of history. It all started with Christ's entry into Jerusalem. You remember it was Passover week in Jerusalem, and multitudes had converged on the city from all over the nation to celebrate the Passover feast. The pilgrims would camp out in tents, quite literally, on the hillsides up and down the hills of Jerusalem, countless thousands of tents. And then a commotion begins. Jesus comes riding into town on a donkey with a crowd of people following him. They escort him into town for the great Passover feast. When the crowds come to realize that Jesus is coming, they put two and two together, and they arrive at the conclusion that he is the Messiah. Multitudes race down into the valley on that Jerusalem road, and they line the streets with palm branches and even with their clothing, their cloaks, to pave the way for the coming of the great Messiah. You remember what they shouted out? Hosanna! Which literally means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They want deliverance from Rome, but they fail to realize that Christ had come to earth to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the greatest misunderstanding of all time. Just a few days later, the religious leadership cry out to Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And throngs of people are disillusioned and bewildered as Messiah is crucified in Jerusalem. Watching, bewildered, as their Messiah was crucified, no doubt Cleopas and his wife were there. They viewed the scourging by the Roman soldiers, the scourging of Jesus, which was absolutely awful. We described it somewhat in a previous message. They were eyewitnesses of the crown of thorns being pushed down onto his head. They saw the mocking and the spitting, the huge spikes driven into his hands and feet. They were there when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They observed the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake and the darkness over the whole earth at the time of his death. They saw the soldier thrust the spear into the side of Jesus to make sure that he was dead, and indeed he was. They were standing by when the body was taken down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea with the help of Nicodemus, and they took the body and prepared it for burial in a cave nearby. They saw when the massive boulder was rolled in front of the door. Oh, the finality of death. I'm sure the sadness of the moment overwhelmed Cleopas and his fellow traveler. And so, as they're walking home, discouraged, wondering why their Messiah had to be put to death, they're talking about it with a heart full of dismay. Unfortunately, not only do they rehearse the facts, they misinterpret those facts. Verse 14 says that they talk as they walk along. In verse 15, the first verb used is conversed, which is the same Greek word translated talked in verse 14, but the next word is different. In verse 15, it says they reasoned. The idea of this Greek word is thinking through what has happened and trying to come up with a suitable explanation. Have you ever had a situation where you had some facts but you couldn't make sense of it all? So you just think about it and you reason through and try to come to some conclusions. That's what they're doing, according to this word used, that's what they're doing as they're walking home, talking about all these events. Simply stated, they want to know, what has happened? Why did it happen? They're so baffled. And this is the glorious part of the story. As they're walking along and talking and reasoning, Jesus comes to join them, but they do not recognize him. He asked them in verse 17, "What are you talking about? Why are you so sad?" Cleopas answers in verse 18, I believe with a tone of sarcasm in his voice, and I'm going to paraphrase his answer here. "Are you the only Passover pilgrim in Jerusalem who is not aware of what has happened this week in the city?" Christ's death was obviously very well known. So Cleopas responds to this stranger in the same tone of voice that we might use with someone at work who's not up on the latest news. "Don't you read the papers? Don't you look at the evening news?" That's essentially what they're saying to Jesus in so many words. Jesus continues to act ignorantly for the moment, and he essentially asks them, "What's the big news?" I love how he does this. Then they begin to explain to him about the crucifixion. It's interesting to note that they have the facts straight, but they misinterpret the facts. Have you ever done that? You have the facts, but you arrive at the wrong conclusion. Oh, we've all done that. And that's what's happening here with Cleopas and his traveling companion. Verse 19, is Jesus a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people? That's what they say. Is that true? Well, sure, it's true. But they misinterpret the facts because Christ is much more than a prophet. The word prophet, the expositor's commentary points out, is an incomplete characterization of Jesus. They go on in verse 20 to tell of Christ's crucifixion. Are these the facts? Well, yes, of course. But in verse 21, we see a big misinterpretation of the facts in that they rule out Christ as the Messiah because of his crucifixion. Well, he can't be Messiah if he's put to death. Notice the wording in verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Oh, they're so downhearted. We had hoped that this was our Messiah, but he's dead now. They misunderstand Christ's purpose for coming. He has not come to free them from Rome. He has come to bring them deliverance from sin and inheritance in the kingdom. Take a look at the next fact, the empty tomb. In verses 22 through 24, they give several details about the resurrection. Verse 22, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They don't realize yet about Christ's resurrection. They have the facts of the resurrection, but they don't have the right conclusions. The stone has been rolled away. Christ's body is missing. The women have seen a vision of angels who claim Jesus is alive. Other disciples go and confirm that the body is missing. They're also befuddled, we might say. Notice the phrase in verse 22, the women astonished us. It literally means we were driven out of our wits by what they said. They cannot believe what the women have told them. It's just too bizarre. Despite all the factual details, they once again misinterpret the facts. They arrive at the wrong conclusions. They assume that he's still dead. After all, they've not seen him. The irony of that, as he's walking along with them. And so they conclude the body must be missing for some unknown reason. This is no different than what the liberal theologians of today are doing, I might add. There are numerous theories, some of them quite bizarre, that the liberal theologians employ to attempt to explain away what happened to Christ's body. One theory suggests that the disciples stole the body of Christ. Now let me ask you a question. If the disciples stole the body of Christ just to make a stir, then why did they give their lives for this one whose body they stole? No, he's risen. You give your life for somebody who's risen and alive and seated at the right hand of the Father. Another view of the liberal theologians is that Christ wasn't actually dead when he was buried and he later revived. It's called the swoon theory. That's ridiculous as well. The soldier rammed the spear into the side and we're told blood and water came out. They were separated, and any medical expert today can tell you that's indicative of death. Most modern liberal theologians try to explain the resurrection not in terms of a bodily resurrection, but a mere spiritual one. In other words, they say that Christ's actual body never arose, just his spirit arose. And so his appearances to the disciples after his death were nothing more than subjective visions of ghost-like appearances. Well, all of these ridiculous theories deny the supernatural miracle that occurred on resurrection morning. Jesus arose. Back in our story, we find that these two disciples have not accepted the right interpretation of the facts. Incidentally, we tend to misinterpret biblical facts when we try to understand them of our own human reason, don't we? Sometimes we try to figure everything out, every little detail about God. You're never going to figure out God. God is complicated. He's our creator. He wants us to accept him by faith, what he has said in his word. Because mere human reason, or what we might call scientific objectivity, cannot explain the metaphysical and supernatural. So we must accept that realm by faith. That leads to our third observation. What happens in Luke 24? They ignore the scriptures. After these two disciples explain their dilemma to Christ, he reprimands them. Look at verses 25 and 26. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Jesus gives a twofold description of their problem. First, he says that they're foolish ones. Now, this is not the Greek word moros, from which we get our English word moron. This is a different Greek word that means dull of perception. This rebuke relates to their understanding. Marvin Vincent, the Greek scholar, said they had read what the prophets had spoken, but had failed to perceive its application to Christ. Jesus also refers to them as slow of heart to believe. Literally, they're hard-hearted. Have you ever been hard-hearted toward the things of the Lord? So we find they have two problems, if I could put it this way. A head problem, a problem with their thinking, and a heart problem, a problem with their feelings. In other words, they do not pick up on all the scriptures have to say about Christ, and they harden their hearts to the scriptures. Essentially, to sum it up, we could say that they ignore the scriptures. What a parallel we could draw to many today. Many Christians today know a lot of facts about Jesus. They know about his birth, they know about his death, they know about his resurrection, but they don't really understand fully why he came to earth and why he died and why he rose from the dead. That's particularly true of unsaved people, but it's true of some saved people as well. They don't understand the facts of the scriptures. They're not searching the scriptures. They're not good students of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to demonstrate yourself approved unto God in the study of the Word." Christ rebukes these disciples for ignoring the truth of the Scriptures. We are truly privileged to have the very words of God recorded for us in the Scriptures. That book is priceless. The words are inerrant and infallible, and they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be perfect, that is mature, truly furnished unto all good works. You cannot trust what man says, but you can trust what God says. When speaking with these two disciples, Jesus uses the scriptures. We're not surprised by that. He had used the scriptures when he was alone in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. You remember that. Luke chapter 4. It says in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You might wonder, why does Jesus begin with Moses? On another occasion, John 5:46, he said, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Moses, as you know, is the author of the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Pentateuch. Jews call it the Torah. In those books, the foundation is laid for all that is to follow. Now, we typically, when we read this verse, Luke 24:47, we typically think of prophetic verses that may be scattered here and there throughout the Pentateuch. And, well, that's a good start. While they are a piece of the puzzle, they're only a piece. Other huge pieces that I think are often ignored in the study of the Pentateuch would be the types. if you really want to understand the overall message of the Bible and how Jesus fulfills it, then you must begin with the types. Now, we're not talking about a surface study of the scriptures. That's where you're diving deep. And we don't have the time to get into the types in this single message this morning because it's so extensive. For instance, in our men's Sunday school class, Grover is leading us in a months-long study of the types in the Pentateuch that point to Christ. And we're using as a guide the book, Had Ye Believed Moses, by Arlen Chitwood. Some of you have heard of him. Now, if you want to learn more, I would encourage you to get that book and explore the depths of the first five books of Moses and how they point to Jesus. Jesus begins by explaining those passages in the Pentateuch that point to his first coming. But the discussion doesn't end there. It also includes a study of the prophets. In verse 27 of our text, we're told that Jesus proceeds from Moses to the prophets. I think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, even the minor prophets like Zechariah. There's so much in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. And just in case we might wonder if he forgets anything, the last part of verse 27 clarifies that he expounds, that is, he explains all the scriptures concerning himself. Arlen Chitwood said, and I quote, "These things had been there all the time. They had been in possession of the Jewish people for centuries, and the Jewish people, as these two disciples, had missed them." The entire Old Testament in their possession and supposedly expounded by their religious leaders from beginning to end was about the one whom they had rejected and crucified. The same Old Testament scriptures in their possession had even foretold these events, and the Jewish people had not understood their own scriptures. The Old Testament is simply one continuous revelation concerning all the various facets of the person and work of Christ. The Christ of the New Testament is the Christ of the Old Testament. Well said. Imagine Jesus pointing out to them all the scriptures pertaining to himself, including the types, I think. This is likely the greatest sermon ever preached. I would love to have been a fly on the wall, so to speak, and listen to this sermon. Maybe we'll get an instant replay when we go to be with Jesus one day and say, "Lord, would you tell us what you told those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Fill us in!" It's a good thing that their trip takes 2 to 3 hours because Christ needs most of that time just to give a comprehensive review of the scriptures. By the way, be patient as you talk with people about the Lord, be they saved people or unsaved people. You know, we, being impatient Americans, we want to just dump everything on a person right then and there in the 2 minutes that we have with them. You have to take the time. And you may not be able to present it all in one sitting. You might have to present it over time with people. Be patient. And again, I'm not talking just about unsaved people. I'm talking about saved people. Believers need to understand the truths about the coming judgment seat of Christ and how they need to prepare for that and give a good account before Jesus and how that will affect how they live out the millennium. Well, that takes time. And you have to be patient because sometimes people are not too open to those messages. The gospel of grace by faith alone and the gospel of the kingdom, the two different messages, one to the unbeliever, one to the believer. Take time with people. Give them what they need right where they are at that point in time. Let the Lord water that seed and pray for them, and maybe you'll have another opportunity to follow up with them and give them more, but don't give them the dump truck load all in one sitting unless they really want that for some reason, and that would be unusual. I'm sure that Jesus shares with these two disciples Numbers 21, verse 9. "So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Of course, we know from the New Testament, even from the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, his conversation with Nicodemus, that that passage points to the cross. He had said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." No doubt he shares with them Isaiah 53, Here's just one verse, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What else could Jesus have shared with these two travelers on that road to Emmaus? Well, we don't know for sure, but I would think Genesis 3:15, where God says to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Prophetic of Messiah and what he would do to Satan one day. What about Genesis 22? You remember Abraham offering Isaac and God providing a lamb instead, a substitutionary atonement, if you will? Perhaps Jesus mentioned that. I'm sure he did. And what about Psalm 22? A whole prophecy about the crucifixion in the words of King David. On and on we could go with this, but that's just a brief understanding of what he might have shared. After Jesus shares with them the scriptures, what is their response? Well, that brings us to our fourth point. They embrace the truth. Verse 28, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to stay with them. Soon after Jesus finishes his exposition of the scriptures, they arrive at Emmaus. Jesus, not wanting to impose on his guests, is willing to just keep traveling on, but they insist. That's the custom of the day. It's still the custom in the Middle East. Come on, stay with us. It's getting dark. They're all about hospitality. This is a marvelous part of the story. They sit down to have dinner. Christ gives thanks. He breaks the bread. He hands it out. It says in verse 30, now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And poof, he vanished out of their sight. Poof is not in the text, by the way. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? At that very moment, their eyes are opened and they realize Jesus himself is sitting in their midst. By now, they must surely notice the nail prints in his hands as he breaks the bread. The way he prays must be unlike anything they've ever heard. Verse 31 says, and they knew him. That really means they recognize him. He's now clear. Everything is clear. The facts are all in focus now. And once that happens, he disappears. I remind you that Jesus now has a resurrected body that can function in higher dimensions. He can appear and disappear. We see that here in this text. He can even walk through walls, apparently. We see that in the upper room. He just comes into their presence. The moment Jesus prays and distributes the bread, they know him. They realize there had been a burning in their hearts all along on the journey. There's something about the presence of Jesus that makes your heart burn, filling it with passion for him and for others. What is it that makes the heart burn with passion? I think it's his love. For lack of a better word, it oozes from him, resonates from him outward to you, and then it resonates with you so that you resonate it out to others. It's a glorious thing. Have you ever experienced that? If not, then you've not been in the presence of Jesus. And when you do step into the presence of Jesus, you're in for a real treat. Your eyes remain restrained, perhaps, now, so that you cannot see him, spiritually speaking. I would urge you to do what the songwriter says. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Find Jesus in his word. Spend time with him. Notice in verse 16 that their eyes are restrained so that they do not know him. This is earlier on. But notice in verse 31, their eyes are opened and they know him. Why are their eyes restrained in the beginning? Why do they not recognize him at first? Is it because Christ closes their eyes so that they cannot see? Is he simply playing a little game with them? No. In verse 25, we learn why they do not recognize him. It's because they're ignoring the scriptures, and therefore they have become hard-hearted. According to verse 26, what should they have understood? Look at verse 26 once again, Luke 24, verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? They should have known from the scriptures that Jesus first had to suffer before he could be glorified. Arlen Chitwood says, suffering precedes glory, and glory cannot be realized apart from suffering. And this glory can only be realized in resurrection. They should have known all of this from the Old Testament. Incidentally, are you aware, child of God, that if you expect to be glorified one day in the presence of Jesus, then you must also suffer? Are you aware of that truth? Just as suffering preceded Christ's glorification, so suffering must precede your glorification. That's scripture truth. But multitudes of believers in our day are just as clueless about this corollary truth as Cleopas and his traveling partner were about suffering preceding glory with respect to Jesus. And here's why. Verse 25. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. That's not merely a first century problem, it's a 21st century problem. Since the Reformation, Christianity has been taught that all children of God will be glorified when they meet Jesus. That's not correct, scripturally speaking. The scriptures do teach that all believers will be resurrected before the millennium, but not all saints will be glorified. There are two primary passages of scripture that are often used to teach the erroneous view that all believers, that is all those who possess eternal life, will be glorified. And we're going to look at those two passages briefly this morning. It's Colossians 3 and Romans 8. Let's take a look at these two before finishing our exposition in Luke 24. We're going to start with Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Many commentators assume that verse 4 applies to all believers because all believers have died with Christ and risen with him. But that's not how this passage is structured. I preached an entire message on this passage on a different occasion, but I only have time in this message to summarize it. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that since you died with Christ and rose with him when you believed on him, then you have the provision to seek those things which are above and set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. If you do that, then when Christ appears, you will be glorified together with him. Being glorified together with Jesus is not for those believers who choose to live for themselves, for the here and now, those who have a temporal focus. It is for those whose focus is eternal, those who have a focus on the things above. That's why in the next verse, Paul urges Colossians 3:5, put to death your members which are on the earth. You want to be glorified with Christ, don't you? Then put to death those sinful members, your sinful way of living. If you want to be glorified together with Jesus, then you must live righteously and faithfully unto the Lord. By the way, glorification, if you study 1 Corinthians 15 and other texts in the New Testament, is the idea of receiving white robes of righteousness which glow in some intensity. Many Christians think that white robes of righteousness are for all Christians. There's a Southern gospel group that sings a peppy little song called "I'm Gonna Wear a Robe and a Crown." Well, maybe if you're faithful, but if you're not faithful, you'll wear neither a white robe nor a crown. That's biblical. The crowns are reserved for those who are faithful, for those who hear "well done" at the judgment seat. The white robes of righteousness, the same applies. That's clearly demonstrated in Revelation 19, verse 8. It says the white robes of righteousness are the righteous acts of the saints. So in other words, you are weaving, so to speak, your own robe right now by how you live. If you're not living right, you're not going to receive a white robe of righteousness when you stand before Jesus. Now you're saved, but yet so as by fire, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3, you won't be rewarded, you won't rule with him, you won't have a crown or a white robe of righteousness that glows in some degree. That's what we mean by glorification. Now, there's another passage that's often used to teach the erroneous view that all believers are going to be glorified, and it's in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The assumption is typically made that this text is describing how salvation occurs, looking at it from God's perspective, of course. And what they say is that God foreknows all those who will believe on him, so he predestines them to be saved. I guess that means he predestines all the others to be doomed. And then he calls them to salvation, then he justifies them, which they assume is legal and positional, and then at the end of life when they meet Jesus, they are glorified just like Jesus. But you know, that interpretation is inconsistent with Romans chapter 8. First of all, Paul is not describing how an unbeliever comes to salvation from God's perspective. He's describing how a believer comes to be an inheritor who is rewarded according to God's perspective. And how do we know that? Well, one big reason is because Romans 6, 7, and 8 are not at all about salvation. They're about sanctification unto reward. Paul addresses the matter of reward in Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we, what's the next word? Suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. So many tend to put a period after the word Christ, at least in their minds. I did this for years. I didn't even quote the latter half of the verse. Let's read it that way. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Praise the Lord, we're all joint heirs with Christ. I probably said that in a message somewhere way in my past. Shame on me. It doesn't stop there, does it? No, we're joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Here's what these verses are saying. As children of God, we are his heirs. And we know from other passages of Scripture, that means we will be resurrected to live eternally. That's wonderful. And we'll be resurrected before the millennium, by the way. But Romans 8, verse 17 goes on to specify that we become joint heirs with Christ only to the extent that we suffer with him. That's what it says. Only those who suffer for Jesus will be glorified together with him. They are not mere children of God. The Greek word is technon, used in Romans 8:16. We're all technon of God, little children. Rather, those who suffer for Jesus are huios. That's the word used in Romans 8:17. Well, actually, it's used in Romans 8, 14, but it's referred to as those who are glorified with Christ because they suffer with him in verse 17. These are the mature firstborn sons. You remember in the scriptures, the firstborn son received a double inheritance. See, all believers are children of God. They'll receive the inheritance called eternal life. They'll live eternally. But only faithful, mature saints will receive the firstborn inheritance, and that is ruling with Christ, getting the crown, the white robes of righteousness, the glorification. They are the mature firstborn sons. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons, the huios of God." Okay, so if you want to be a mature firstborn son of God and not merely a technon, then you have to be led by the Spirit. I know a lot of Christians who are saved people, but they're not led by the Spirit. They're technon, heirs of God, but they're not huios, firstborn inheritors. Do you see the difference? The huios are the ones who deny self. Take up their cross, we could say, confess Christ, suffer for Jesus. The huios are the inheritors, the ones who will be glorified together with him at the judgment seat. They're the ones who will be clothed with righteous robes that glow in some degree. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, there are varying degrees of glowing. That's fascinating too. Some will be rewarded more than others. All the others, that is those who are unfaithful and do not suffer for Jesus, will be, to use a scripture word, naked and ashamed. Think of the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, who thought they were really spiritual, but they were poor and miserable and blind and naked and ashamed because of it. Or at least they will be at the judgment seat of Christ. In this sanctification context of Romans chapter 8, Paul teaches in Romans 8 verses 29 and 30 that God foreknows those who will follow Jesus as disciples, denying self, taking up their cross, suffering for him. He therefore predestines them. Literally, he determines in advance that they will become sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10, to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Those whom he predestines to that end, he then calls. He extends the offer and they must accept it. When they accept his call, he declares them righteous. He justifies them. And by the way, in this context, justification is not positional, legal, and forensic. It's practical, just as in James chapter 2. In other words, those who are living righteously are justified in God's eyes because they're righteous. If they continue to live righteously, he will glorify them. That means at his bema seat, he will give them a clothing of righteousness that glows. So Romans 8 is not at all about salvation. It's about sanctification and discipleship under reward. But reward is only for those who suffer with him. They alone will be glorified. Romans 8:17, "We are joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure," the King James says, "suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." And again, that's not a salvation verse. A lot of saved people deny Jesus. Paul's talking about those who stand before Jesus at the judgment seat, who have denied him. He will deny them an inheritance. They will not be glorified. They will not rule with him. No robes of righteousness. I wish the Reformation had not messed this all up for us. I wish this truth were being taught in churches all across this world, because it is so, so important. According to Luke 24, verse 26, the Old Testament scriptures clearly taught that Jesus had to suffer before he could be glorified. The New Testament teaches the same truth for you, for believers. You must suffer with him and for him to be glorified together with him. Do you believe that and embrace it? Or are you like Cleopas and the Jews of the first century who did not believe it because they simply were not good students of the scriptures? In verse 31, their eyes are opened after the scriptures have been reviewed with them by Jesus, after the truth has been given. Only then can they embrace the truth. And I wonder, are your eyes now opened to the prerequisites for your glorification? And if your eyes are open, will you embrace the truth? Will you make changes in your life by the grace of God so that you can hear well done at the judgment seat? Beware of ignoring the scriptures. Now I ask you, as we wind down the message here, do these two disciples embrace the truth in the end? Well, yes, they do. Look back in our text, Luke 24, verses 33 and 34. So they rose up that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." They return immediately to let the others know they've seen the risen Christ. He walked with us for 7 miles down to Emmaus. He broke bread with us. He prayed, and then he vanished. But we saw him. He's alive. I can hear the intensity of their voice. The Lord is risen indeed. You know what that's called? It's called confessing Christ. That's what you're to do too. And by the way, it's not just with unsaved people. We need to tell them the message that Jesus came to earth and he died for them. He shed his blood to pay the price for their sin. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose again. He offers them the gift of eternal life if they will only believe him for it. That's an important message. But you know, there are a lot of believers that are not living the resurrected life. They're not living the way Jesus wants them to live. They're not going to be glorified. They're not going to be rewarded. You need to rattle their cage and say, "Listen, the Lord is risen indeed." Read Romans 6, 7, and 8. Start living like it. He's given you everything you need to live the resurrected life. It's called provision. It's called Jesus living within you through his Holy Spirit. Now start appropriating that. Stop living for yourself. You know what that's called? Confessing Christ. Verse 35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. It's you telling people what he's done in your life and what the scriptures say. You know, I can imagine them saying, "Oh, we missed it all along. The scriptures clearly teach that Jesus had to suffer before being glorified. How did we miss it?" And those New Testament believers who grasp the truth should be proclaiming to other believers, Jesus is coming soon. We must suffer with him if we are to be glorified together with him. Now, that's not bringing suffering upon yourself. It's living godly. And you know what the New Testament says? All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if you live godly, you can expect some persecution. Probably won't be having you nailed to a cross, but it's taking up whatever cross comes your way. It could be verbal persecution. It could be some Christians saying, you don't know what you're talking about. All Christians are going to be glorified at the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to wear a robe and a crown. You don't know what you're talking about. That's persecution too. We've received a lot of that, haven't we? I close with the words of Peter, 1 Peter 4:12. He said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And why is that? Because you're rewarded. You're given a robe and a crown. Suffering precedes glory. So I ask you this morning, are you on the pathway to glory? If not, you better get on your knees before God and say, "Oh God, forgive me." And you know what? He will. And then live the rest of your Christian life in godliness, led of the Spirit, maturing in the things of the Lord, studying the Word and learning more about him, fellowshipping with him to the point that you know him intimately, and suffering for him when those situations come up. Then you'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." I want to hear that. And I know you do too. But there's a price to be paid. Let's bow in prayer.